The following message, Chapter 8, Paragraph 3, Christ's Qualification as Mediator, is the 57th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, March 29, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you do not have your copy of the confession, there is, of course, one in the back of the hymnal. We are looking together at Chapter 8 on the subject of Christ the Mediator. That's found, or at least the portion we will be considering tonight, is found on page 675. Now, in preceding paragraphs in this chapter, we've considered the work of Christ the Mediator, and in particular, in the last paragraph, considered the constitution of the person of Christ the Mediator. We saw that he was, from all eternity, the divine Son of God, of one divine substance and equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And we saw that he also assumed a complete human nature at his incarnation, so that he is both truly God and truly man, having two complete yet distinct natures in one person, that he is indeed unique in that he is the God-man. Now, in the third paragraph, which we will take up tonight, the confession takes up the question of Christ's qualification for his mediatorial office. I've found it interesting in reflecting this afternoon on the language of this particular paragraph. It seems that whenever the confession or the framers of the confession find themselves in deep waters theologically, that is, dealing with mysteries that take us far beyond our capacity to reason and to understand, such things as the Trinity, and of course the constitution of the person of Christ, that wherever the confession approaches closest to the most profound mysteries in the Scripture, there the language of the confession seems to be more and more constrained to the language of Scripture. There seems to be less and less a feeling of comfort in expressing scriptural ideas in mere human language. And we see that in this paragraph. In paragraph 3, the paragraph, except for a couple of phrases, is in fact the quotation of a series of passages from the New Testament. And we'll see this as we work our way through the material tonight. But let's begin with the reading of paragraph 3 of chapter 8. The Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished or equipped to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. Now, in this paragraph, special focus is given to the fitting of Christ's human nature for the work of the office of mediator. Now, in order to appreciate what our confession is saying here, we need to remember that the human nature of Christ did not cease in any way to be truly human when it was united in the person of Christ to his divine nature. As A.A. Hodge, in his exposition of the Westminster Confession at this point, observed, the effect of the union of two natures in Christ was not to deify Christ's human nature. He says the essential properties of divinity, cannot be communicated or cannot be transferred to humanity. That is, humanity cannot be made to be infinite, self-existent, eternal, etc. Because if it possessed these virtues or these attributes, Hodge says, it would cease to be human. It would, in fact, be divine. Now, that Christ was without actual sin and indeed without indwelling sin, that he was in his human nature utterly sinless, is the testimony of Scripture. Nevertheless, though Christ was without sin, though his human nature was not sinful and fallen, his human nature was limited by its humanity, while at the same time his divine nature was infinite in its capacities and in its virtues by virtue of its divinity. And while this confronts us with a profound mystery when we try to understand the working of these two natures in one person, that is, in the person of Christ, nevertheless, it does explain why, as to his human nature, it was necessary that he be equipped or fitted for his mediatorial work. As with all who had prefigured his mediatorial work, we think of Moses. We think of Moses acting in the role of prophet, whose ministry prefigured the coming of the great prophet like Moses, through whom God would administer a new covenant. When we think of David, whose kingship becomes the framework within which the promised coming of the Son of David, the Messiah, is given. All who prefigured his mediatorial work, they received the anointing of God or the fitting or qualification of God in order to carry out their work. And this was an anointing that was supplied by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in the case of the Son of God, our confession says, here laying hold of the language of John 3, our confession says that in the case of the Son of God, he was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. Now here is the great mystery. The mystery of the person of Christ is that as divine, he was fully equipped for the work of mediator, in the sense that he possessed the Spirit in his fullness. And yet, as human, the Spirit had to be given to him. But unlike those who went before him, the Spirit was given to him without measure. The Spirit was not given to Moses or to David or to any of the prophets or to any who prefigured Christ. The Spirit was not given to them without measure. The Spirit was given in limitation, sufficient for the task that they were to undertake. But in Christ's case, he was given, the Scripture says, the Spirit without measure. Or as Paul writes, again the language that's found in this paragraph, albeit in a context where he does not distinguish between Christ's human nature and his divine nature, but speaks only of the one person of Christ. He says, and this again is the language used in the confession, it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Or as he says later in the same letter to the Colossians, in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. Commenting on the influence of the Spirit's anointing on Christ, G.I. Williamson rightly observes, it may be unhesitatingly said that Christ at all times performed his preaching, worked his miracles, and yielded perfect obedience in entire dependence upon the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And so Christ was given the Spirit in order to fit him in his human nature for the office of mediator between God and man. And as to the purpose of Christ having a divine nature joined to a perfect human nature endowed with the unmeasured anointing of the Spirit, our confession affirms that it was to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, that language drawn from Hebrews chapter 7 and from John chapter 1, that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. Now, we've already considered in preceding studies the nature of the office of mediator. That is, the office of one who goes between God and man, in which we saw as priest, he represents men before God, and as prophet and king, he represents God before men. But now our confession introduces a new term, and yet still under the general heading of the mediatorial work of Christ. And it is the term surety. And I want you to turn with me to the text from which this term is derived in Hebrews chapter 7. In the context, the writer of the book of Hebrews is demonstrating the superiority of Christ as a priest over those who were of the priesthood of the old covenant. And he says in verse 20, we simply break in the middle of this demonstration, verse 20, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they," that is the Levitical priests, "have become priest without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not repent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more then," the writer says, "Jesus has become a surety," or the surety of a better covenant. Now the thought of these verses is very evidently in the form of a comparison. The writer argues that inasmuch as the superiority of Christ's priesthood to that of the Levitical order is demonstrated by God's oath which established his priesthood, and there he cites in verse 17 of the passage from Psalm 110:4, which is something of the text that he's expounding in this section of the letter. "But inasmuch as his priesthood has been established by oath, showing its superiority, by so much also," that is, in accord with the superiority that is established by the fact of the manner of the establishment of his priesthood, "by so much also Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant." But now, in what sense are we to understand this word surety? How does the writer of the book of Hebrews use this term when he says that Jesus is the surety of a better covenant? Well, the first thing to note about this term surety here used of Christ is that this is the only place that is found in the New Testament where the word appears. Outside the New Testament, however, there are abundant examples. Outside the New Testament, this word means guarantee or security. In some legal documents, it's even used to refer to bail, that is, that which secures the appearance of an accused in court. There is a usage in the Apocrypha that is very helpful for understanding the meaning of the word. In the book of Ecclesiasticus, in chapter 29, we are told that a surety is one who pledges his own possessions and even his own life to guarantee the debt of his neighbor. And that's commonly, with that meaning, it's commonly how we use the term surety. But when we speak of being a surety for someone, we speak of standing by them, guaranteeing that they will discharge whatever obligation it is that they have made. That if they do not do it, we will do it. And so this term surety is used in this way of a guarantor. That is someone who makes a guarantee. As one writer said, the one who accepts legal obligation in a bond. But now, in saying that Christ is the surety of a better covenant, for which party in the covenant does Jesus act as a guarantor? And here the commentators divide themselves and go off in different directions. Some of the commentators assert that Christ is a surety for God to us. That is, that he guarantees that God's promises will be fulfilled to us. That God gave him as a guarantee of the actual fulfillment of all that he had promised in the new covenant. Others, however, view Christ as the surety not for God to us, but a surety for us to God. And that's the view that is found in John Owen's commentary on the book of Hebrews. And I want to read how he treats this so that we'll get some idea of what this term surety implies and how our confession is using the term surety. Now, as is commonly the case, Owen's treatment of almost any point ranges over a dozen pages or so, but I'm going to condense, take just a five or six statements out of about 8 or 9 pages here to give you a sense of the point he's trying to make. He says, we may consider the arguments whence it is evident that Christ neither was nor could be a surety unto us for God. That is, he's not God's surety to us. He's going to argue he is our surety to God. The term surety is one that undertaketh for another wherein he is defective. That is, in other words, the guarantor or the surety steps in when the person for whom he stands cannot fulfill his obligation. That the term surety respects the defect of the person for whom anyone becomes a surety. And if anyone be of absolute credit himself, and of a reputation every way unquestionable, then there is no need for him to have a surety. He's arguing, well, God is every way creditable. He has a reputation that is unquestionable. It is not conceivable that he would not carry through on his promises. Therefore, he stands in no need of having a surety to stand for him. He says, God, therefore, can have no surety properly because there can be no imagination of any defect on his part. And then he goes on to say, the apostle, and Owen thinks that Paul wrote Hebrews, he said the apostle had before at large declared who and what was God's surety in the matter of the covenant and how impossible it was that he should have any other. And this was he himself alone, interposing by his oath. For in this cause, because he could swear by none greater, he swore by himself. Wherefore, if God would give any other surety besides himself, it must be one greater than he. We on all accounts, however, stand in need of a surety for us. In other words, our character, credibility is such that whereas God needs no surety, that his promises should be made good to us. That we do much stand in need of a surety, that our part in the covenant should be made good. We on all accounts stand in need of a surety for us on our behalf. Neither without the interposition of such a surety could any covenant between God and us be firm and stable, or an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. In the first covenant made with Adam, there was no surety, but God and man were the immediate covenanters. And although we were then in a state and condition able to perform and answer all the terms of that covenant, that is, before the fall, yet it was broken and disannulled. And so he is saying that indeed in that covenant of works that There was no surety at all, and indeed we fell. But he says it is the priesthood of Christ that the apostle treats of in this place and that alone. Wherefore he is a surety as he is a priest and in the discharge of that office. And it remaineth therefore that we inquire positively how the Lord Christ was a surety of the new covenant and what is the benefit we receive thereby. And he goes on, he says, first of all, he underwent, that is, Christ underwent and performed all that which the righteousness and wisdom of God required, that the effects, fruits, benefits, and grace intended, designed, and prepared in the new covenant might be effectually accomplished and communicated to sinners. That the terms of the new covenant, he is saying, we could under no circumstances fulfill them, especially as fallen men and women. But that Christ undertook and performed all that the righteousness and wisdom of God required in the covenant. A surety Christ was, by his voluntarily undertaking out of his rich grace and love to do, answer, and perform all that is required on our part, that we may enjoy the benefits of the covenant, the grace and glory prepared, proposed, and promised in it, in the way and manner determined on by divine wisdom. And this may be reduced, Owen says, to two heads or to two points. First, he undertook, as the surety of the covenant, to answer for all the sins of those who are to be and are made partakers of the benefits of the covenant. That is, to undergo the punishment due unto their sins, to make atonement for them by offering himself a propitiatory sacrifice for their expiation, redeeming them by the price of his blood from their state of misery and bondage under the law and the curse of it. And secondly, Christ undertook that those who would be taken into this covenant should receive grace, enabling them to comply with the terms of it, fulfilling its conditions, and yield the obedience which God required therein. For by the ordination of God, he was to procure and did merit and procure for them the Holy Spirit and all the needful supplies of grace to make them new creatures and to enable them to yield obedience unto God from a new principle of spiritual life, and that faithfully unto the end. So he was the surety of this better covenant. And so Owen is saying, condense all of that down, condense 8 or 9 pages down. What Owen is saying is that it's not conceivable that Christ could be a surety of God to us. But it is very conceivable that we need a surety for us before God. And that Christ has undertaken that work of a surety, that our sins might be dealt with righteously, and that we might receive the Holy Spirit and might receive the grace needed to walk according to the terms of the new covenant. Now, that idea certainly corresponds with the context. The context in Hebrews speaks of Christ's mediatorial priesthood for us. There's no question that in the context that is the theme. But nevertheless, I think Owen may be wrong in insisting that in no sense is Christ God's surety to us of his promises. I don't often argue with Dr. Owen, but in this point I think that he's missed something that the Scripture has to say. As God sealed his covenant promises with an oath, though such an oath was not required to confirm his character or to confirm the certainty of the fulfillment of his word. The writer of the book of Hebrews speaks of God's covenant promise. He speaks of his oath. He speaks of the covenant in terms of two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And those two immutable things are his promise, in which it is not conceivable that the God who cannot lie, that he would have spoken falsely. It is not conceivable that he would not be faithful to his word. But God condescended nonetheless to add to his promise an immutable oath, so that again, as the writer says, by two immutable things, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. And here is my point. As God did indeed seal his covenant promises with an oath, though such an oath was not required to confirm his character, so he may have given his son as a surety to his people, also for the confirmation of our faith, though not to supply any defect in himself or any defect in the promise itself. And this has led others then to take more of a middle road, and I take my place with them, to assert that Christ as surety, even as mediator, he represents both parties, God and the elect, as surety of the new covenant. And F.F. Bruce articulates this in a way I think that is helpful. He says, Jesus guarantees the perpetual fulfillment of the covenant which he mediates, on the manward side as well as on the Godward side. As the Son of God, he confirms God's eternal covenant with his people. As his people's representative, he satisfies its terms with perfect acceptance in God's sight. He himself is the guarantee from the Father's side. It is in the Father's giving his Son that we see the very depth of his commitment to the saving of his elect. Christ is the guarantee, he is the guarantor, that all that the Father has said will come to pass. But he is also the guarantee and the guarantor that we, though fallen sinners, will be able to meet the requirements of the covenant, so that our sins may be forgiven, and that we might receive such things as we need, especially the Holy Spirit, that we might walk in newness of life, as we've been seeing in our morning study. Again, as our confession here states, the purpose of Christ having a divine nature joined to a perfect human nature endowed with the unmeasured anointing of the Spirit was to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, he might thoroughly be furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety. As the God-man, he was qualified to execute this office in behalf of God and in behalf of men. Now, as we go farther in the statement of this paragraph, again drawing from the book of Hebrews, our confession asserts that Christ was not self-appointed to this office of mediator and surety. And you might think, well, what is the point in emphasizing that point? Well, if Christ was self-appointed, if it could not be proved that he had been appointed by God himself to this office, then it might be argued that he was an intruder into the relationship between God and men, whose presence and activity did not have the sanction of God, who was in fact the offended party. But this office, we are told, he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father. Now turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. And here the point, again, in establishing the superiority of Christ to all who had gone before, in the office of priest, we read these words. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. That is, he is appointed to represent men before God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself also is subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews is appealing to the principle that in order for a priest to have standing before God, he must be called to that office by a divine call. He cannot simply intrude himself into the office of the priesthood. God does not simply allow men to appoint priests and then receive those priests as mediators and sureties. No, they must be appointed by God. It is God who is the superior in the covenant relationship. It is he, where there is defect in the covenant, it is he who is offended. He is never a covenant breaker. But such is not the case of men. And if there is to be reconciliation, if there is to be restoration of fellowship, he must take the initiative. He must establish the framework, and he must call those whom he will receive as mediators and surety. And the writer of the book of Hebrews appeals to the framework of the old covenant to establish this. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, and here quoting again from Psalm 110, he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So Christ was appointed to this office. He was not self-appointed. The Father appointed him to the office of high priest, appointed him to the office of mediator, appointed him to the office of surety. And therefore we may be assured of the acceptance of his mediation on our behalf before God. For he is there by God's appointment. He is there as a go-between or a mediator who is sanctioned by the superior in the covenant, even the one true and living God. We may therefore be assured of the acceptance of his mediation as well as assured of his faithful representation to God for us, because he is in his office with the full approval of his Father. And then the paragraph closes with the affirmation that the Father also hath put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. By the Father's commission, endowed with infinite power, he therefore executes his role as mediator, both towards his people whom he saves and toward the world which he judges. And the appeal is made in this last line or so. Appeal is made to passages like John 5. Whereas we saw in our study of John's gospel that the Lord Jesus says that the authority that has been given to him will be the authority to judge the world. That as the mediator, he will sit upon the judgment seat. He will render judgment against all who offend. And then, of course, the passage also directs, or the confession also directs our attention to Matthew 28, verse 18, where the Lord, in speaking the great commission to his disciples, in speaking of the work that they will do in calling a people and preaching the gospel, in making disciples, he prefaces that command, that commission, by saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Well, that authority is the authority of the full endowment of the mediator to do whatsoever is needful to the fulfilling of the covenant in saving the elect. Now, God willing, next time we will look at the voluntary nature of Christ undertaking this office. Is one thing to say he was appointed to the office. It's another thing to say that he executed the office of mediator willingly. And it's with that thought that paragraph 4 opens. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. And then there is a further description of the work of Christ, the mediator. But we'll take that up in a different time. But now, are there questions about the material that we've covered tonight? Is it not a wonderful thing, though, brethren, to understand that we have a surety before God? When we consider our utter inability to fulfill the terms of the covenant in even the least degree, when we consider the mountain of sin that could be justly arraigned against us, when we consider the native weakness that apart from grace and apart from the Spirit, that we could not repent and could not believe the gospel, when we consider that we were utterly undone and utterly unable to be partakers of the new covenant, is it not a wonderful thing that we have a surety who has not only secured the forgiveness of all of our sins, but has secured for us the gift of the Spirit, that we might walk indeed in newness of life?